Readings from Acts 16, verses 16 to 34. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Thanks, Trish. I thought it'd be really lovely if John just brought a brief message to us today. John's been such a good friend to Theo and also Rebecca as well. Sunday by Sunday, Theo and Rebecca, when they've been here, have been sitting with John and Helen, and you've been like a dad to them. So it's really great that John's just going to share some thoughts from God's word to us today. So bless you, John.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. What a beautiful service. Absolutely brilliant. And your testimonies, the pair of you, superb. Thank you very much. And Chyla, excellent. Let's hope I can carry it along. Okay. Thanks to Pastor John. Is this a bit loud? It's echoing a bit to me, this. Thanks to Pastor John for inviting me to preach and participate today. Theo is a very special lad to both Helen and I, and it's a real privilege to be able to stand here and to preach at his baptism and also to help baptize him shortly. And so to mark this special occasion, this auspicious occasion, I've decided to write this message in a special new typeface. It's called baptismal font. Boom, boom. That took a bit of time, didn't it? Went over some of your heads. I've only got 10 minutes or so. Pastor said you've got 10 minutes or so, so I'll go with the "or so." But we'll try and squeeze it into as near to 10, well, nearly be about 25 maybe, as we can get. Which reminds me of a recent YouTube video that I saw. And there was this young boy, he was about 11 or 12 years old, and he was so excited about being baptized. The pastor stood with him inside the baptismal tank, and the pastor was doing an introduction to say who the young lad was and where he was from and so on and so forth. And he was going to do an opening prayer before he baptized him. And the little boy was so excited, he just stood there and said, "Oh, crowded nose,
and dunked himself
before the pastor could do it. So I'm not going to have any of that silly malarkey here today. Okay? So without any further ado, let me quickly recap what's just happened, what's happened in the story, okay? Paul and Silas have gone to Philippi, the city of Philippi. They're minding their own business. Why they're there, we don't know exactly. They're probably seeking out a new church, somewhere to have a new church building, possibly. And there's this slave girl, and the slave girl keeps following them around the city, saying, these people, they represent the Almighty God, and they're telling you how to be saved. And this went on for 2 or 3 days, and eventually Paul got tired of this bad publicity. He doesn't need the devil to publicize the kingdom of God. And so he turns and he casts this demon out of this young girl. And so, of course, then the slave owners have lost their only source of income. And so they're not very happy about this. So they drag Paul and Silas off to the local prison, or the magistrates, and they speak these false charges against them. And Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. There they are in the deepest prison, and their feet are in the stocks, and they've already been beaten and bleeding. And what are they doing at midnight? Have I got a problem with the microphone? It's working now. Let's run with it a bit longer because it's... No, you want me to hold the microphone? Okay. Sorry. Paul and Silas are in this deep dungeon. They've been beaten. And what are they doing at midnight? There they are singing praises to God and worshipping God at the top of their voices, no doubt. And they may be quoting the Psalms and maybe preaching to the other prisoners who could hear. And, well, God hears their worship. And he likes the sound of it. And so God begins to sort of swing his hips a bit. I mean that reverently. And he's tapping his feet. And when God taps his feet, the power of God is released. And an earthquake happens. And the doors fall off. And their chains are released. And suddenly into this situation, in a great big panic, rushes the jailer. And so in this story, we observe three things. There's a request that was desperate. There's a reply that was definite. And there's a reaction that was decisive. So a request that was desperate. You see, being a jailer was probably a nice sort of middle class type of job. A bit like a sheriff in an old-fashioned American Western town. Had a good, steady income. It had some sort of kudos, status, a bit of respect. It was a good job to have. It came with its own house above the prison. Perhaps, a bit of preaching license here, perhaps it came with sick leave written into the contract. Maybe it even came with its own pension plan. I don't know. But now, suddenly, this jailer's life was quite literally falling apart. His career was on the line if the prisoners escaped. His neck was on the line too, because he'd suffered the worst fate of his worst prisoner. So if that was death, then that was what was going to happen to him. His family would be thrown out on the streets, plunged into destitution and poverty. The pantheon of Greek gods that he probably confided in all his life had suddenly packed their bags and left town, and had been shown as being worthless idols. And his whole life was falling apart around him. And you know, friends, for some people it takes a major incident, a big crash, a big crisis, to help them realize that they can't do life successfully without God. Others, possibly some here today, believe that you're doing okay, thank you very much. There's no major catastrophes in your life to speak about. Your life is pretty good, and you probably think that you're pretty good. But you actually fail to realize that the truth is in fact true. Sorry, the opposite is in fact true. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see, you've got to step off of that broad road that everybody is born onto and step onto the narrow road, which is following Jesus. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who once said, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. Now, you probably don't regard yourself as much of a sinner. Okay, let's just imagine, and Pastor nearly preached my sermon earlier. Let's just imagine you say one wrong thing, do one wrong thing, and think one wrong thing a day. My, oh my, you're practically a walking angel. You could polish your halo, couldn't you? You're really good. Well, three sins a day calculates as 21 sins a week, which works out as 1,092 sins a year. So in the average lifetime, an absolute minimum is 80,000 to 90,000 sins. That's a lot to give an account to God for, isn't it? Without God, without Jesus, you're just accumulating this catalogue of errors that will one day you'll have to give an answer for and from which there is no escape. Well, someone here might reply, well, surely all my good deeds must outweigh my bad deeds. That's what everybody seems to think, don't they? Well, let's just imagine you came to my house for tea. And I've got to make you something to eat, and I'm not sure. I look in the fridge, and I see some tomatoes and a bit of cheese and a nice bit of ham, and there's some eggs. And I think, I know what I'll do. I'll make you an omelette. So I get four eggs, and I crack them into the bowl. And then I find a fifth egg, and I crack that one in. But, oh dear, that one's gone off. That's a bad egg. But I crack it in, and I think, you won't notice. And I whisk it all together. And then I make you this omelette, and you go to taste it, and it's foul, it's gone off, because that one bad egg has messed up the whole mix. Well, James 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, God expects, God demands, and God deserves absolute perfection. So unless you can prove to him on judgment day that you're perfect, you're not going to get through those pearly gates. Trust me, I'm not lying here. I'm not making this up. You're not going to get through those pearly gates. And again, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. So faced with this dilemma, what are we to do? What was the jailer to do? Well, this man rushes in and falling on his knees and cries out, what must I do to be saved? Now, he's not asking a rhetorical question like, how did my prison doors suddenly fly open? Or why haven't you lot all suddenly run away? Or who stole my keys? No, he's actually asking a spiritual question, which is a little odd at a time like that, don't you think? Well, I'll tell you why he's asking a spiritual question. It's because he lived above the prison. And he's been in his bed trying to get his night's sleep, and all he can hear is these guys downstairs singing their heads off, praising God, quoting the Psalms, preaching to the prisoners, and he's been listening to it, and he's had his conscience pricked as he lay in bed that night. And now he's witnessed a second miracle. The chains and the doors have all suddenly flown open. And he's brought face to face with the reality of the living God. And praise God, he's experiencing his own spiritual awakening. You see, he was a cruel man. Yes, he was a hard man. He'd enjoyed beating those apostles only a few hours before. But now he'd realized when he heard them talking about God and speaking about Jesus and worshiping, he'd realized how spiritually empty and destitute and corrupt his own heart was. And nothing mattered more to him at that moment than getting right with God, especially when you don't know how long you've got left to live. And you see, that's how salvation begins in every person. They're dead to God. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. You see, outside a relationship with Jesus, you are spiritually dead. That's what the Bible teaches. Outside of a relationship with Jesus, you are spiritually dead. But the good news is you can be made alive. Hallelujah. Through the awakening work of the Holy Spirit, The unsaved person is brought face to face with his or her desperate condition. That was the case with our candidates today. And this is called conviction. Perhaps some of you are here today, maybe one or two of you on the YouTube video, are feeling that conviction too. Possibly you're sat there and you're beginning to question your own desperate condition outside of Jesus. You imagined that God would look on your life, because you're pretty good, and he would smile. But the truth is, he actually weeps. You probably thought that at the end of this life, you were heading up. But the truth is, the Bible says, without Jesus, you're actually heading down. Well, this man had witnessed that these weren't ordinary men locked up in his prison cell. They delivered the slave girl from demon possession the day before. They demonstrated a love and a hope and a living faith that he sadly lacked. There was something different, something special, something precious about these guys. And so he falls on his knees. He's humbling himself, and that's what everybody needs to do who wants to be saved. Put pride aside, and whether literally or figuratively, you need to kneel before the cross of Jesus and ask him to save your soul from the consequences of your sins. And praise God, he will. So firstly, we have a request that was desperate, which leads to my second point, a reply that was definite. What do they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, the accurate translation, because the Greek word is epi, is not believe in the Lord Jesus, but it's believe on the Lord Jesus. Epi means on or upon. Many people believe in Jesus academically with their heads. They don't doubt he existed 2,000 years ago. They believe in their heads, but you've got to believe on him. In other words, you've got to completely lean on him, trust on him, believe on him in your heart, that his death upon the cross made full, final, and absolute restitution, payment for your sins, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Friends, if you're wanting to get saved today, there's only one person who can sort that for you, and his name is Jesus. Why Jesus, you may ask? What sets him apart from everyone else? Well, firstly, I can't think of anyone else who's died for me, can you? And Jesus' death upon the cross was substitutionary. I said you'd preach my sermon. And a substitute, as in football, takes the place of another person, doesn't it? Another player. And there, hanging upon the cross, Jesus took your place. As a righteous judge, God can't just ignore your sins, our sins. He can't sweep them under the heavenly carpet and pretend they never existed. That would make him an unjust judge. So Jesus, as your substitute, suffered God's wrath against your sins so you don't have to. He paid your fine with his own precious blood. The Bible says he became a curse for you so you could go free. But God demonstrates, God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me, Jesus? And Jesus replied, I love you this much. And he stretched out his arms and died. You see, friends, it's not about religion. I'm not here to talk about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus. I'm not interested in religion. God isn't interested. He couldn't care two hoots about religion. It's a relationship with the living Jesus Christ that matters. Have you ever wondered what the chief distinction is between, we'll say, Christianity, knowing Jesus, and all these other religions in the world? Well, I'll tell you what it is. They're works-based. They're trying to earn their way, to climb their way into heaven via prayers, penance, or pilgrimages and the such like. They all want to do something to make them good enough for God. Whereas Christianity is grace-based. What does that mean, grace-based? Well, just imagine it's your birthday, and I'm going to buy you a present. So I go shopping and I think, do you know what? I can either get you a nice swanky watch at a great expense, or I can buy you a laptop. And I wrap this present up and I give you this gift. And you say, that's very expensive, John. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll dig into my pocket and I'll give you a £20 note towards it. Now, the moment I accept that £20 note, what happens to that gift? It ceases to be a gift. You've bought a nice swanky watch at a great discount, but it's no longer a gift. You've paid for it. But salvation, you must understand, is a free gift. It's not earned, and it's not deserved. You don't deserve it, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. For you are saved by grace, the Bible says. That's the undeserved goodness of God. Through faith. It's a faith act, a faith receiving. And this is not from yourselves, nothing you've done. It's the gift of God, not from any good works that you might do, because you can never do anything good enough, so that no one can boast. You receive it by faith. Famous verse in the Bible that everybody should know is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I love to personalize this. Whenever I'm sharing the gospel with anybody, I like to actually personalize it, put their own name in there. So, for God so loved Theo, he gave his one and only son, so that if Theo believes in him, Theo will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God so loved Rebecca, he gave his one and only son, that if Rebecca believes in him, Rebecca will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's known as the great exchange. I'll have to put this microphone down to do this illustration, because I've only got one spare hand. Unless you can hold that for me. Thank you. Okay, so let's just imagine that this book represents all my sins. Okay? In fact, let's go a bit further than that. Let's say that these books here represent your sins, because you've got more than me. Now, you want to have a relationship with God. You want to go to heaven. But the problem is, your sins are getting in the way. They're causing a blockage, a separation between you and God. So how can you have that relationship with God that you desire? The truth is, you can't. But the difference is, because it's grace-based, you don't earn or deserve it. God sent Jesus down to our level. He became a man. He lived on the earth. And as the perfect substitute, he died in our place. So what did he do upon the cross? He takes our sins upon himself. So now he's bearing our sins, which means when you trust in him, you're now free to have that relationship with God that you need and you have to have in order to get into heaven. Thank you. Now, I don't want you to miss this next point. It's very important. Repentance is essential if you want to get saved. It's not sufficient just being sorry for your sins. It's not sufficient just accepting that Jesus died on your place. You need to understand that your sins have caused a separation between you and God. Jesus paid the penalty for them on your behalf when he hung upon the cross. He's done for you what no one else could do, and you definitely couldn't do. And repentance means that you turn 180 degrees and you start walking his way from now on. That's what our baptismal candidates have said that they want to start doing, walking in his direction. And that's God's gracious gift to you, and you receive it by faith. So firstly then, we had a request that was desperate. What must I do to be saved? A reply that was definite. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And finally, there's a reaction that was decisive. So what did they do? They share the good news, the gospel, more fully with him, and they introduce him to Jesus. I've got some Journey into Lives here, and if you want to know Jesus for yourself today, before you go home, come and receive one of these from me afterwards or Pastor John, and we'll be happy to talk with you and to pray with you, and perhaps even today you could get saved. So they introduce Jesus to him more fully. I love introducing people to Jesus. Friends, if you've had your eyes open and ears pricked by what you've heard and witnessed, please come and speak to me afterwards. So this jailer then tends to their wounds. Yes, it shows he was being respectful. He was taking positive steps to make right the pain that he'd caused them only a few hours before. And when a person comes to Jesus, when they become a Christian, maybe they need to say sorry. Maybe you guys need to say sorry. Perhaps you need to ask forgiveness of others. Or perhaps you need to forgive others. It's all part and parcel of stepping onto that new pathway, that narrow road to life, and putting the past behind you. And so as we draw this sermon to a swift close, and as we prepare to take the plunge into these icy waters, they say still waters run deep. You better be careful, it could be 10 feet deep there. Three quick things, quick points. We have an objective action. As soon as this man gets saved, a change, a wonderful change, becomes evident. He's seen washing Paul and Silas's wounds, and he's seen feeding them from his own family table. He's turning away from his life of abuse and aggression he once embraced, and the Holy Spirit will continue to help him become a better person day by day, just as he'll help our candidates too. And this is the experience everybody who comes to faith enjoys. It's known as being a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Secondly, we have an obedient walk. He and his household get baptized that very hour. So there's no excuse for you guys. Baptism doesn't save you, as Pastor John said, but it is a sign of a changing direction and a crowning decision to make Jesus Lord of your life forevermore. And thirdly and finally, we have an overflowing joy. This man rejoiced. He's experiencing a tangible satisfaction. He's filled with an obvious happiness, a deep happiness. And I can just imagine him there, sat at the dinner table with Paul and Silas, saying, "Paul, when I heard you and Silas singing at midnight, I initially thought, wow, you guys had lost your minds. But now I know what you were or who you were singing about. And it's wonderful." Friends, meeting Jesus makes all the difference in life. He transforms the dead into the living, spiritually dead into the living, the lost into the found, the miserable into the joyful. A hell-bound sinner becomes a heaven-bound saint. He gives you meaning, purpose, and value in life that you didn't have before. To know him, Jesus, as your personal Lord and Savior is the greatest experience you can ever have. So, what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.